Gracious Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray we would understand what your original intention was for your people. What purpose and what is the point of marriage? And how we are to understand it and understand indeed the relationship you have between you and your people. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came to test him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus has moved on. He was teaching, and we saw that he was teaching his disciples. And he moves into the region of Judea. Now, this point in Mark's gospel, the focus starts to change. Everything is focusing on Jesus traveling down to Jerusalem. So that's significant. That's the first thing that's significant about this. And not surprisingly, the crowds turn out to hear and be taught by him. As it says, in this rather good way that Mark has, as was his custom, in other words, what he usually did, what he always did, he taught them. But the Pharisees still seem to be stalking him. And they come with an agenda. Mark uses the word, they came to test him. Now, what is going on here? Some years ago, I was doing a series of interviews on video for something I was doing with the youth group at the church I was at the time, which Tracy and I were leaders. And I was asking people different questions connected with Christianity. And one guy gave what I would say is a textbook answer of postmodernism. What do I mean by that? Well, basically he said this. Christianity, the stories of Christianity, whether they happened or not, I really don't know. Perhaps they did, perhaps they didn't. But if they didn't and you get something out of it, well, that's okay then. You know, fine. And that was his attitude. Whatever actually sort of ticked your box, what got you through the day, that was the key thing. So it didn't really matter to him whether it was Buddhism, Christianity, Feng Shui, or something like that. Rearranging your furniture, if it made you feel better, if it worked for you, that was fine. I did point to it out to him afterwards. I wouldn't waste my time on something which I didn't believe was true. And had an interesting conversation. But that is so common today. There is no objective truth, or that is what we are told. If it works, be it lifestyle, sexuality, whatever it is, No one can accuse you of being wrong or anything like that. Now, that's not quite the objection that the Pharisees come with, but what we've got here is a question that was basically falling between two traditions. And the Pharisees want to see where Jesus will come down. What's he going to say? Let's remember the Pharisees were experts in the law and would have been seen by the people as extremely religious. They knew their Bibles. Did they have an understanding of them? Well, we've seen already Jesus picks them up on that. But they knew their Bibles. And so Jesus puts it back to them. He puts it back to them. What did Moses say? And they quote what the law said. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the first four verses. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her away from his house. And if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and the second man dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable to the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That is what they're referring to. And we'll unpack that a bit as we go through. What is the issue here? The issue is that they don't want to commit. They have the law, and there were two schools of thought where the law was concerned. There was one guy called Rabbi Hillel. He took a very liberal view. It was chauvinistic, it was misogynistic, it was ridiculous. And it was basically this. You could divorce your wife if she put too much seasoning in the stew, overcooked it, even losing her looks. A bit rough on her, isn't it? If you're losing your looks and letting yourself go, isn't it? Well, that was one view. Now, the other view was a guy called Rabbi Shimrai. Now, he took a very strict view that there could be no divorce except for marital infidelity or infidelity before marriage. Why won't the Pharisees commit? Because actually, they should have favoured the second view. Well, it goes back to the fact they were trying to test or trick Jesus. There's no spare words in Scripture. Jesus came into the area, the region of Judea. Judea was ruled by Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had locked up John the Baptist when his wife Herodias had taken a severe dislike to John the Baptist because he had said to Herod, "Your marriage is adulterous." Herod had basically made his wife, Herodias divorce her husband, who is his brother, and taken her as his wife. And we were looking at this some time back. It was the tragedy of Herod, really. I think Herod comes across as a tragic character in some ways. In that we hear he knew John was a good man. He liked to listen to him. But he also liked his wife too much. And he liked his lifestyle too much. And he liked his drink too much, because when he made his promise to her daughter, he must have been blotto. And what did it end up? It ended up with John the Baptist being executed. So Jesus is in potentially hot water here. And that's why the Pharisees won't commit. They don't want to get on the wrong side of Herod. But they're not going to give the liberal view either and say that you can divorce your wife for anything. So you can see what it is. It's a very loaded question. So how does Jesus deal with it? They basically outline the frailty and intentions of man. Well, Jesus goes to what God's intention about marriage is. And it's this. Why did this rule on divorce exist in the first place? Because people are flawed. Jesus said in verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Jesus replied. But nobody goes on to say, verse 6 and onwards, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus goes back to the ideal of God's perfect creation. This is how it was, and this is how it was intended when God gave the gift of marriage. This was the intention. So what was God's intention? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? Marriage exists between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what God's intention was. Secondly, it represents a recognized a new unit in society. A man will leave his father and mother. All this is basically quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and particularly chapter 2, verse 24. And here's the thing. The intention was this. They would be united. Now, that's an interesting word. And the word that's used can be interpreted as one in the Hebrew. It's a word called echad in the Hebrew. It's a very interesting word because it means there is a unity and what should be an unbreakable unity. Interesting one. If you're ever talking to a JW, this is a good one. And they say, well, you know, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, the Lord your God is one, because, you know, I don't like the Trinity, so you know, they try and pull that one. Point out to them that the word one is echad, and it is used in Genesis 2:24 for the unbreakable unity between a husband and wife. So it's actually a plural word. It's not one as in one. It's a unit. It's something we see as one. So men and women, when they marry, are seen as a new unit in society, an unbreakable one. This is what Jesus emphasized here. Now, let me just say, every time I've ever preached on this, I get butterflies in my stomach. When I used to preach this at my other church, it was quite a large church, and there were several people who had been through divorces, and I know that can be very painful, and I understand that. And one thing I want to say is that Jesus is showing the original intention. Why doesn't he say what he said in the same when the same event is recorded in Matthew 19, verse 9? Because he adds there, except for marital infidelity or unfaithfulness. Why isn't that the emphasis here? I think it's because Mark is writing to a Gentile audience where marriage really was just literally a joke. Sometimes Paul is criticized for what he says about marriage. Let me just explain what marriage was like in the Roman world. The basic concept of marriage was that men would marry a woman for some dowry or something like that. They would get some sort of financial gain out of it. And then they would spread it all over town, to put it mildly. Their fun was elsewhere. You didn't have fun with your wife, she's your wife. That was the attitude. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, that would have been a shock to some people. What? When he says, be faithful to your wife, that would have been a real shock. The total counterculture to what they were used to. And actually what Jesus is saying here is counterculture here. He realizes the deceit of the Pharisees in trying to trick him. He realizes the lackadaisical attitude that we can have to God's law. And Mark in particular, because he is writing to a Gentile world full of immorality, far so more than a Jewish society, emphasizes this fact. Marriage, the original intention was to be one man, one woman in an unbreakable bond. Now, what I want to say is, sadly, that's not the world we live in. And I'm going to say this as well. If we actually look at Jesus' standard for men in marriage and Paul's standard for men in marriage, brothers, I defy you if you're married to say you've lived up to them. I'm going to make a confession here. I don't. I want to. I don't. Remember what Paul said. A man is to do. That he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Brothers, you got that kind of sacrificial love? I know you'll... Don't feel bad. The Lord knows we fail. Pray to him for strength to be that kind of sacrificial husband. Knowing the difficulties, I was actually in a church before, I wouldn't mention the name. I knew one woman was in an abusive relationship. And I knew when I was actually preaching from Ephesians once on marriage, how difficult that might be for her. Afterwards, she thanked me because she said, actually, Keith, if my husband was coming up to Paul's standard for marriage, I wouldn't have a problem submitting to him. When your wives don't submit, take a good hard look at yourself first. If your husband is loving, submit to him as in the Lord. I know it's a tough word. It's a misunderstood word. And if anyone has a problem with this, please talk to me. It's not about men beating down women. It's about an equality but a difference in the roles and relationship within marriage. And I, for one, I'll say this. French are getting a bit of a stick for their rather undignified opening of the Olympic Games, but I'll go with what they say about men and women. Viva la difference. Long live the difference. I, one, am very happy and thankful for my marriage. If you've been through a divorce, I don't know all your circumstances. We all fail. This is just one failure. There are other failures. There are other sins which we all commit. We all have different things. The point is this, and I want to end on a positive. Jesus is challenging us, those of us who are married, to up the stakes in our marriage, to take it seriously, and to look at the original intention, regardless of what's gone before in our lives. What is God's intention for us? What should it be? Go back to the Bible. See what love is. One of the most beautiful love poems that's ever been written is in the Bible. It's the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. If you dig around on our website, you'll find there's a lecture I did on it some years ago. Be also prepared. It's pretty explicit in places because it's an explicit book. It talks about intimacy and sexual love. And it's in the Bible, saying it's a good thing when practiced properly. And here's the last point. Jesus' intention is to up the stakes. What are we about as God's people? Our marriages should actually be a witness to those around us. One of the things Tracy and I've discovered it. I don't know what you're going to think of me for watching this, but I actually find it strangely moral. We just started watching Desperate Housewives. And one of the things that has got me about that is that half-truths don't work. Not thinking things through where other people don't work. And what happens? Everyone ends up in a situation they're dissatisfied in. I think it's incredibly, in some ways, not all, incredibly moral in some of what it's saying. And I actually said to Tracy, do you know, I've counselled every one of those women at some time. You know, Jesus ups the stakes for us to take a long, hard look at ourselves. It's interesting that, and I want to emphasise this because this is very important when it comes to divorce. When it says he's talking about desertion or marrying another man or marrying another woman, it can also count as being abandoned. And I believe that in marriage there can be unfaithfulness on many levels. If we look at, I really want to end in a positive light here, because one of the things you've got to remember in the Bible is that God speaks about his relationship with his people like a marriage covenant. And that's important. That's important. But one of the things I want to actually sort of talk about here is that there can be abandonment in several ways. In my last church, there was a chap who, I believe, abandoned his wedding vows because he was verbally abusive to his wife. I don't think he ever hit her. He didn't do anything like that. I got worried once and had to stand in between them. And he was great at quoting scripture and saying, you know, from Malachi, God hates divorce. And I said, well, take a long, hard look at yourself. How faithful have you been? How have you kept your marriage vows to honour and to love your wife? And in the end of this course, you get the excuse. Ah, but, like we can all go but when we're misbehaving, can't we? Ah, but it wasn't my fault, it was something else. There can be cruelty, there can be desertion, there are many reasons that can lead to divorce. And I believe that's why the word abandon can be used here in the Greek. Let me just go back. I want to show you something about the depth and love of God. We had that reading from Ezekiel, and you may have wondered why it was there, but I just want to pick up some verses from this because it's very important. It's very, very important. What's chapter 16 about in the book of Ezekiel? It's a parable. It talks about the Lord seeing this child that's thrown out on the street, abandoned, a female child, and left to die as they were in sometimes in those barbaric times. And it says, as I passed by, I said, live, and spread my cloak over you. And how the Lord takes care of this child. And as she grows up and she becomes beautiful, he gives her gifts. And it's an allegory for his relationship with his people. And despite everything he does for her, she rejects him and becomes a prostitute. There is a sermon on this on the internet, which I preached. And I had to a couple of times say, if you think it's bad reading the chapter, it's pretty graphic in the Hebrew. She is a whore. She's a prostitute. She's a disgrace. And basically, every agreement that God entered into him is sort of smashed in front of his face. What's going to happen? Well, she brings judgment on herself, but he says this at the end, doesn't he? Verse 59 of Ezekiel 16. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve because you have despised my oath by breaking my covenant. Yes, he does that. But, next verse, yet I remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant. This is how God treats us, even when we fail. We don't deserve anything. His people had broken the covenant. It had been trampled into the dirt. But what does he do? He said, well, that covenant's no good. You've not kept your part of it. I'll go the extra mile. I'll go the extra 10. I'll go the extra 100. I will make an everlasting covenant. And do you know the thing about that covenant we see through the Old Testament? It's all on God. Jeremiah 31, I will put their law in their hearts. Then they will remember my covenant. He does it. This is the thing, isn't it? What is the result of that covenant? Well, it's my favourite verse in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that's Jesus, who without sin became sin for us, that we might be given the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, whatever failures there are in your lives, and there are plenty in mine, if we're truly sorry, Christ has covered them. What's our obligation? Not just in marriage, in everything. It's to look at God's original intention for us and to live in the light of that. It seems very fitting, doesn't it, that we've got communion today. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes us back to God's original intention. That's where we always need to go. There is forgiveness full and free if we will just recognise our failings and turn to him. Let's pray. And if anyone's got any questions, there's a lot of stuff today, please talk to me or send me an email. I'm happy to deal with it. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. We realise when we were so far off, you came to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And he became sacrifice, and because of him, we have a future. We are redeemed. As it says here, that you will make atonement for us. You will make the payment. Lord, I pray that we would live in the light of Jesus' payment for our sin. And Lord, where we have failed, as we all have, we would look to your ideal, but not in our own strength, knowing you are gracious God, but looking in your strength, and cry out to you to help us and strengthen us that we might live and witness in our marriages, in our day-to-day life if we're single, in whatever we do, jobs, talking to neighbours, whatever it would be. We would live and speak for you. Amen.